Let's turn to God's Word this morning to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon 5, we'll read the whole chapter. The text is verses 9 through 16. I won't reread that again, so pay close attention, especially to those verses 9 through 16. 5 verse 1, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Now the woman speaks. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Now those daughters of Jerusalem respond to her in verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost charge us? And now the woman responds to them and answers their question. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Beloved of God, the Song of Solomon is inspired poetry. The whole book is a poem describing the experience and progress of the committed love between Solomon and the Shulamite woman. So, on one level, on the first level, the book is a celebration of God's gift of love to two married individuals. Nonetheless, the book rises above that and speaks to us of more than human love. The love between Solomon and the Shulamite woman in this book is a picture of the love between Christ and his church. And we can see that, for example, in our text here in chapter 5 this morning. The text is the woman's tribute to her beloved. It's an emotional, love-filled accolade to the one whom she adores. But as she describes her beloved, she describes an ideal that no merely human and sinful man could ever match. He is altogether lovely, she says. Whatever way you turn him, there is no spot in him whatsoever. And the intent of the Holy Spirit with this is to move the church of Christ beyond thinking just of Solomon, as the woman describes this man, to think of the only one who truly does meet the ideal that the woman describes here. Christ, the church's beloved, the one who is truly spotless, the one who is her ever faithful friend. We have, in our study through the Heidelberg Catechism, been expounding the doctrine of Christ. Therefore, now, in this passage, and this morning as we come to the table of the Lord, let's glory in that Christ whom we have been studying. Let's exalt Him. Let's exalt Him with the love, with the devotion, with the passion of those who are His beloved and friends. Let's say with the woman this morning that our Christ is the chief among 10,000, that He is white and ruddy, that is, He is white with the radiance of the purity of His holiness. And at the same time, He is ruddy. He is manly. He is strong to save His own. And that this Christ is our beloved and our friend. Let's do that this morning by examining the Shulamite's tribute to her beloved and the question of verse 9 that prompts her tribute. And we'll take that question as the theme. What is thy beloved more than another? Let's notice first the question, second the answer, and then third the joy. What is thy beloved more than another? The question, the answer, and the joy. Chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that the Shulamite woman has been in bed sleeping. Her beloved comes to the door after she is already in bed, and knocks on the door and turns the handle and finds that the door is locked. He calls out to the Shulamite woman from behind the door to get out of bed and to open up to him. But she, not willing to get out of bed, makes excuses in verse 3. She says, I've already washed my feet. I don't want to get out of bed now and get my feet dirty again on the floor. And she says, I've already gotten my pajamas on. I don't really want to get up and get dressed again and go get the door. And so she doesn't. She stays in bed. That's a picture of the spiritual laziness of the church and of individual children of God at times in their lives. The beloved, the one knocking on the door, withdraws, the text says. But when he does, makes the woman stop and think a little bit. She now feels sorry that she didn't get out of bed and quickly jump up to open the door. She does now and opens the door, but it's too late. He's gone. He's left. He's withdrawn. A picture of the experience that every child of God has of being far away from Christ in times of spiritual laziness. And the Shulamite woman, anxious to come close to her beloved again, rushes out into the streets, it says, to go looking for him, to try to find him. It's the middle of the night. It's dark out. And she runs out looking desperately for him. And she comes upon calamity out there in the streets, verse 7 says. The city watchmen and the keepers of the walls begin to beat her, abuse her, and therefore beaten and alone. In the middle of the night out there, she desperately cries out to the daughters of Jerusalem, who are supposed to be her friends. And she says, verse 8, help me find my beloved. Go find him. And if you do find him, tell him, I am sick of love. And that doesn't mean she's tired of being in love, but she's lovesick. She's sick due to how much love she has for her beloved. I must find him. Where has he gone? I want to come close to him again. And she's urgent, therefore, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, go find him for me. But the daughters of Jerusalem respond to her, not by granting her request, but by asking another question. Perhaps with a hint of jealousy in their voices, they ask, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you so forcefully charge us to help you go and look for him? Verse 9. What is so great about your beloved that you are lovesick over him? What is it about him that makes you think we need to go out and look for him for you? And the woman responds, all right, I'll tell you. And beginning with verse 10, she composes an enthralling poem of tribute to her beloved that culminates in the glorious words of verse 16. Yea, he is altogether lovely, and he is my beloved, and he is my friend. How would you respond, Church of Christ, to that question put to you about your beloved? The world asks that question at times, you know. You, Christian, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? Why are you always talking about him, worshiping him, praying to him, and all this stuff surrounding him? What is he more than any other beloved? What is he more than our beloveds? We have our beloveds too, after all. We have the beloveds of worldly pleasures, of money, high-paying jobs, power. What makes you think that your beloved is so great? The Arminian may ask the Reformed Christian, same thing. You, Reformed Christian, what is your beloved more than the beloved as we teach him and understand him? What makes you think that the Christ of Calvinism is so great in comparison to the Christ of Arminianism? What is your beloved more than any other beloved? How would you respond, child of God? And does your love for this Christ produce such a question? Why do the daughters of Jerusalem ask the Shulamite this question about her beloved? It's because the woman of the text is out in the streets in the middle of the night chasing after him. She loves him and she's sorrowful about the fact that she was so cold to him. And the daughters of Jerusalem see her out there. What is she doing? And they can't help but ask, why all this for him? What is it about him that makes you so desperate to find him? Is our love for Christ, our life, our confession, produce such a question in people's minds? What is it about him that you would dedicate your whole life to him, that you would be concerned about what he thinks, about how you live, and about how you talk? What is it about him that you sacrifice so much for him, that you live for him? Or does our life make it seem as though he's not really anything more to us than any other beloved that is out there? Do we love the world's beloveds just as much as we love him? Is our love for Christ faithfully presented in the glorious doctrines of the Reformed and biblical faith prompt such a question from those who do not know him correctly? Why are you so zealous that he is the Calvinistic Christ? Why will you not compromise on the extent of his atonement, on unconditional election, on irresistible grace, on perseverance of the saints? Why do you think it's so important that he is not the Christ described by Arminianism? Do we have a zeal, a love for Christ that prompts such a question? And if those questions are asked, what would you say? The woman of the text does not hesitate to answer the question about her beloved. Though she's under this great stress, though she's out in the streets in the middle of the night, though she's being beaten, she knows the value of her beloved, and she is ready to speak about him, and she doesn't miss the opportunity. She gives them a thorough description of her beloved. She examines every aspect of him, beginning with the head and going down to the feet. She describes him in the most glorious language she can possibly grasp. Picture language, to be sure, but picture language that beautifully describes her beloved and, in reality, describes our Christ who is being pictured here in the text. Let's go through her description now. But as we examine this, we're not going to follow the Shulamite in order, beginning with the head in verse 11 and going down to the feet in verse 15. Instead, let's treat her description of her beloved and therefore of our Christ topically. We'll treat it topically and see from that that our Christ is, as she says, altogether lovely. Notice four things in the Shulamite's description. First of all, notice that the woman sees and describes her beloved's strength. His strength. The end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble. Here the woman is describing the man's torso, his belly, his chest and stomach, and his legs, his torso and legs. And she describes them strong, strong like ivory, strong like marble. She's picturing his awesome power. The torso and the legs are key to the strength of a man. It's his core. And if his core is not strong, the rest of him is not really all that strong either. He might have very strong arms. He might win an arm wrestling match with strong arms. But if he has a weak core, he's not going to be able to take down an attacker. His legs and his center must be strong, sturdy, if he's going to have an unwavering and reliable strength. And her beloved is this, she sees. His torso and his legs are powerful like ivory and like marble. The woman needs that strength, doesn't she? She's out there alone at night in the streets. She's been beaten by enemies. She needs him. She knows that his strength is strength greater than her enemies, strength that can protect her from all who would do her harm. Her beloved, she knows, is able to come to rescue her, to lift her out of her trouble, to defeat her enemies, to keep her safe. And so too is the church's beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ. We've just sung about that, haven't we, from Psalter number 89. He's a mighty leader, true and brave, ordained, exalted, strong to save, we have sung. No enemy shall him affright, his adversaries I will smite. He shall triumph in my name, and great shall be his power and fame. The Christ is a mighty Christ, beloved. He is God himself. The second person of the Trinity is his personhood. He is the sovereign one, able to defeat sin and Satan, able to conquer the grave, able to save his own. What he desires to accomplish, he does accomplish. What he promises, he will always carry out. His legs are as pillars of marble, and his torso is as ivory. And oh, how we need such a beloved. Like the woman, we are alone, in a sense, in a hostile world. We are in the darkness of the night. As He is gone away, ascended up into heaven, the light of the world has departed, in a sense. And we are alone here in that dark night, often beaten, often abused, downcast, mocked for the name of Jesus Christ. And the church must know that her beloved is strong. The promises that He made to keep her and to protect her are promises He can and will keep. That He will come back one day, victorious over her enemies, redeeming her, protecting her. And the church knows that about Him. She's confident about them, about Him. His strength is divine strength. His torso is ivory. His legs are marble. What other beloveds out there can compare to this beloved for strength? The world's beloveds of money and pleasure make promises of great strength for their worshipers. They promise happiness and joy and protection. They say, we are mighty. We are strong to save. Money will protect you. Money will defend you. Who can defeat the power of money? But their strength is weakness in the end. What can they do to give real comfort, real protection? What can they offer in the face of the strong enemy of death? Can they bring their lovers to the other side of the grave? Can they provide any real security in this life that endures? And what strength, beloved, is found in the beloved of Arminianism? What good is a Christ who is beholden to the will of men? What strength is in a Christ who begs people to let Him save them? What strength is in a Christ who is not sovereign in the most crucial of matters, the salvation of His people? What comfort can be provided if Christ is not strong enough to preserve His people, but may lose them after they have been saved, as Arminianism teaches? The beloved of the Bible has a torso of ivory and legs of marble. He is strong. He is mighty. He is sovereign to save and to preserve. We are safe with Him. That is why we extol Him. Secondly, notice that the woman sees and praises not only the strength, but also the gentleness of her beloved. That's seen in the way she describes His eyes, first of all, in verse 12. His eyes, she says, are as doves by the rivers of water. His eyes are so white, they are washed with milk and fitly set. And then it's found in her description of His cheeks and lips. And the description of His lips is really a description of the words that come out of His lips. Verse 13, His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping out sweet-smelling myrrh. His eyes are like doves, she said. Doves are pictures of gentleness and peace in the Bible. There is a gentleness in His eyes, she says. His eyes are white. They are pure, as though washed by milk. There's no vengeance in those eyes when I look in them, she says. His cheeks are soft and fragrant as bed of spices. They're not red hot, burning with anger. The words that He speaks to me, words that are tender and nourishing and sweet, like myrrh dripping out of lilies. How awesome. Though He is strong, and she has described Him this way, though He forcefully defeats His enemies, when He turns to look at her, she sees only gentleness love, peace in his eyes. And oh, how she needed that, beloved. She has been sinful. She has been apathetic. She has been lazy. She wouldn't even get out of bed to open the door for him. She ignored him. And now she is feeling guilty. She is distraught that he is not with her. She needs a beloved whom she can be confident, will forgive her, will be patient with her in her weaknesses and frailties. And is this not our Christ? Mighty, strong, destroyer of the enemies of the church. But then, when he turns his eyes upon his beloved bride, he is gentle, forgiving, and tender. He is God himself. His strength is the strength of God himself, but he is also God himself in weak, human, frail flesh. And he has endured the same trials and temptations we have endured. He is one who pities us. He is a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He loves us in spite of our sins. His words spoken to us in the scriptures are like myrrh dripping from his lips. Words of sweetness, words of love, words of delight in his elect, words that sustain, words that build up, words that truly comfort. And oh, how we need this in our Christ too. For like the woman, we are sinful. We love ourselves more than we love him many times. Spiritually, we are lazy as she was lazy at times, not willing to come close to him. We've come from a week of self-examination and we've seen this in ourselves and we despair of our ungodliness. And yet he forgives. He turns to us with gentle eyes, and though he chastises, he always chastises with the chastisement of love. He continues to speak to us with words of comfort, draws us to himself with the glorious gospel. There are no beloveds like this beloved. The world's beloveds say they are gentle. They woo with sweet words of peace, promises. They say they are looking out for you and only wanting your happiness. But after a man gives himself to them, they inflict such pain. It turns out their eyes are not like doves. They are Satan's eyes. Their lips are lips that speak death, and destruction will always follow the pleasures that they offer. And besides, what true gentleness, what true compassion is found in the beloved of Arminianism? A beloved whose words may fail. Is that really lovely? Is that really sweet? Are his words really words of compassion to say to us, I'm going to leave it up to you whether or not you might be saved, though you are dead in your sins, and when you are saved, I might let go of you? It's only the Christ of the Bible who, out of the depths of his great pity, comes to actually save, to be the power to turn our dead wills toward himself and to preserve us held tightly in his grip forever, time and eternity. Only the Christ, whose word is a sovereign, irresistible call, has words that are dripping myrrh, that are sweet to our ears. For that's pity, that's gentleness, that's compassion, that's eyes like the eyes of a dove. Fourthly, the woman notices and praises her beloved for his youth. His youth, verse 11. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. He's talking about his hair. His hair is bushy and black as a raven. And the point there is that her beloved's hair is not gray and balding, but his hair is full. His hair is bushy and it's black. In other words, the point she's making is he's young. He's not old. He's not decaying. He's not about ready to die. Enduring love, you see, is always pictured with youth. And so too here, her beloved is young, and their love will seemingly last forever. And is this not our Christ in truth? He is ageless. He is timeless as God Himself is timeless. And we do not need to worry that one day He's going to go away from us, that He's going to fall away, that He's going to die and be gone. All other beloveds fail. All other beloveds fade away, but not this one. His covenant bonds last to all eternity, for He, our covenant head, endures to all eternity. What a contrast to the beloveds of the world. They are temporary beloveds. Money, pleasure, power offer a temporary peace, a temporary pleasure, a temporary satisfaction. They do not and cannot last. They fade away. But this beloved endures forever. Always satisfies. Never grows old. Never fails. The beloved of Arminianism, too, may be a gray-haired and dying beloved. After all, He can't preserve all His people. Those who were once saved may fall away from Him. And to those people then, He becomes a gray-haired and dying Savior. He's lost them. He falls away. He wearies and dies. When once He was young and virile to them, He is now faded away for them. But the Christ of the Bible, you see, is a Christ who does not get old, who is not frail, whose arm does not get weak, and does not let go of His people forever. He is a Christ who endures. And now all of this about our beloved is wrapped up in the final description that the Shulamite gives. She's used valuable, beautiful, and costly things in her description of the glories of her beloved. She's talked about myrrh, which was rare and very costly. She's talked about ivory and marble. She's talked about jewels, which were very precious and costly materials. Lilies and sweet flowers, the most beautiful flowers on the earth. But she saves gold, the most precious and the most valuable and the most beautiful description of all. To describe the parts of her beloved that bring everything we've been just talking about to her. Notice, three times in her description of him, she uses gold. It's the only substance that she repeats like that. And notice what parts of him she describes with that most precious of all substances. First of all, his head, verse 11. His head is as the most fine gold. And then his hands, verse 14. His hands are as gold rings. And then his feet, verse 15. His legs are as pillars of marble set in sockets of gold. Sockets, bases, that represents the feet of fine gold. The head, the hands, and the feet are gold. Because the head is the head where she knows our filled thoughts of her. The hands are hands of gold because those hands bring him to her and embrace her. The feet are feet of gold. Because he uses those feet to come close to her, to run to her, all the parts of him that bring his strength, that bring his gentleness, that bring his figure to her are gold in her eyes, the most precious, the most valuable, because they bring all that he is to her. And all, beloved, is this not true of our Christ? How do we view his head? How do we view his hands? And how do we view his feet? His head, upon which sat that crown of thorns. His hands, through which were driven the nails. His feet, which bore the spikes. This is the cross. And it is the cross that brings all that He is to you and to me. The cross which shows Him mighty to save, enduring God's wrath for all of His own upon that cross, securing their salvation forever and ever and ever. The cross where He defeated His enemies, where He showed Himself a mighty leader, true and brave, breaking the power of Satan and sin. The cross where He looked upon us with gentle eyes, the paragon of His and His Father's compassion toward His people. The death of the cross from which He rises in a perfect resurrection body that will never die, that will be vigorous for all eternity. His head and His hands and His feet upon that cross are golden to the church, most precious to the church. For those head, that head and those hands and those feet would bring all that He is to us. They're priceless. No wonder then that the Shulamite sums it all up with the exuberant cry of verse 15 and 16. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Yea, He is altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. She's examined Him from head to toe, and whatever angle she takes in, her view of Him is that He is lovely at every point. Every angle is as lovely as the next. There is no spot in Him. There is no part of Him where she would say, there's something that I don't like. There's something that I don't love. She doesn't have to weigh the pros and the cons here. She doesn't have to say about Him, well, there's a lot of good things, but there's a lot of bad things too. But maybe the good outweighs the bad. He's altogether lovely. He's altogether desirable. Do you say that this morning, church, about your Christ? He's lovely from every angle. There's nothing about Him that disappoints. There's nothing about Him that repulses me. And not only that, but since He is altogether lovely, since all loveliness that is to be found is found in Him, I believe that there is no loveliness anywhere else but in Him. There is nothing lovely in all this world except Him. All the world's beloveds are altogether loathsome in comparison to Him. There is nothing that would pull me away from Him. There are no false pictures of Him and the false doctrines out there about Him that I am tempted by. For this biblical Christ is everything to me. In Him is found everything necessary for my salvation in time and eternity. In Him are justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. In Him are true consolations through the trials of life. In Him are answers to the deepest questions of the human soul. In Him, true hope is to be found. He is altogether lovely. And He is mine. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem, says the woman. You wanted to know what He is more than other beloveds? Well, there you have it. And this one that I have described, before whom all other beloveds stand as nothing, is my beloved and my friend. I am bound to Him, says the church, and He to me. He is my head, and I am His bride, and we are friends. We commune together. He listens to me when I talk to Him. He speaks to me in His Word, and I listen to Him when He speaks there. He's faithful to me, even when I am sinful against Him. Won't you come to the supper of this Christ, beloved? Come and commune with Him who is your beloved and your friend. Let Him show you His golden head, His golden hands, and His golden feet. As the wine is poured out and as the bread is broken before your eyes, here He will speak to those who come in faith of His everlasting love. Here He will say that they are His and that He is theirs forever. Here He will swear never to leave them or to forsake them. Here He will say that His strength is strength for them, that His gentleness is gentleness for them, that His vigor is vigor for them. And then, like the woman of the text, extolled her beloved before all the world. Let us leave this table extolling His loveliness, for it is true, child of God. Your beloved is so much more than any other. Amen. Let us pray. Father, how glorious is our Christ. Words cannot express. Give us faith as we are privileged to commune with our beloved and friend. And bind us evermore to Him, and we will extol His name. Amen.